Amen. Thank you, Tamara. An old hymn, but what a good hymn. We always enjoy hearing that. We've sung Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. I'm telling you what, we're down memory lane this morning, aren't we? And thankful for it. Let's take our Bibles. Well, it's race weekend. I can do better than that. Believers, open your Bibles. Here we go. I can do that twice a year. Open your Bibles. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's good to be able to open these Bibles, I'll tell you that. And let's look in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. A familiar story, I think, to many of us. If not, it's going to be. And what a story it is. What riches are here for our hearts and our lives today. And by the way, let me just, before I read the scripture, we ask for visitors to identify yourselves. I just wonder, do we have any out-of-town race fans here this morning? Out-of-town race fans, just a quick hand up. Anybody? Did anybody make it from BMS over here to LBC? BMS to LBC. I don't think I see any hands. Well, I know we've got some race fans here, and I won't ask for a show of hands, and we're thankful to be here. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful story. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that we have the privilege of being here today. May we never take it lightly. May we not ever take it for granted that we can enter your house and be able to sing your praises and know of which we sing, to know the truth of these great songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How great you are. And Lord, these songs not only remind us of your amazing grace and your greatness, but Lord, we think about those 10,000 years and we'll only just begun. And Lord, to realize that in comparison to eternity, we have such a brief life here on this earth. And this hour, what a brief time it is. Just a speck of time in comparison to all eternity that we'll be able to praise you. And so, Lord, I pray that this hour and even our lives, whatever time we have here on this earth, that we would see it in comparison to all of eternity. Lord, give us thoughts like that today, that we may purpose in our heart to know you. If we don't know you already, that we may want to know you better if we know you already. Lord, that we may purpose in our heart here this morning that we will, by your grace, live our lives for you, to bring you glory and give you praise, and let our life count, Lord, only for you. Please forgive us, Father, for our sins. Lord, we see ourselves in this story today. We've all sinned and come short of your glory. And how grateful we are, Lord, for your forgiveness and for your grace. We pray, Lord, that this message would spur us and open our eyes to what grace is all about and how we should live for you each and every day. and give you the praise and the glory that you deserve for what you've done for us and in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Grace greater than our sin. That is the title of the message today. Grace greater than our sin. And we certainly see that in this story in John chapter 8. One of the true sayings that I've heard along the way, and perhaps you've heard it, and it is a great statement, that every saint of God has a past, and in Christ, every sinner has a future. You think about that for just a minute. If you're saved here today, you and I, we all have a past, and that's a past that we're not proud of. It's a past we're ashamed of. It's a past in which we can see, I've done that wrong and done that wrong and wish I could go back and do that. Every saint has a past, but every sinner that's not yet saved can, in Christ, have a glorious future. What we see here in this story is a woman who was a sinner, obviously, like all of us are. And yet she came to Christ, and from that moment in time, the Lord transformed her, forgave her, and we don't know about her future, but we know her future was different. And her eternity was different, wasn't it? I was thinking about how we might put this story in context. And I didn't say this in the early service. You know, the Lord speaks to me between early service and now, especially if I'm not teaching Sunday school, which I was not. And the Lord laid upon my heart kind of to put this in context. Imagine, just for a moment, that some self-righteous people went down to the campground, one of the campgrounds around BMS this morning, early before daybreak, and they found in one of the tents down there somebody shacking up. And they grabbed this woman away from this man, brought her in, brought her into the church today, brought her down to one of these center aisles. Here we are worshiping, and they come and say, "Preacher, we found this woman shacking up with this man this morning. What do you got to say about it?" Well, that's a faint kind of comparison because I'm certainly not Jesus, obviously. This woman was brought to Jesus. Now, I just use that by way of comparison. If you were in that woman's shoes, just think of it, and somebody hurled you in, brought you, drug you down the aisle of a church, you say, "Man, oh man, how bad can it get?" You know, that's one of the worst things that could ever happen to that woman. But if that woman who was dragged into this church building today got saved, you'd say that's the best day of her life, wouldn't you? Well, that's kind of what happens here. You say, "Man, here's a woman taken in adultery. Somebody's got the gall to bring her before the Lord Jesus Christ. How embarrassing. How awful is that?" But that was the best day of that lady's life. Because it was on that day she came to know Jesus. And she came to receive the grace of God and the saving forgiveness of God. And all of that happened in this incident. So it's an amazing thing. It truly is. Now, as we look through here, there are various characters and various individuals involved in the story. And I think maybe three groups are summed up here. Three groups are represented. And I just want to say this by way of introduction so it kind of will begin to make more sense. If you see it in this light, I think it will help us. First of all, there is the unrighteous, and that's easy to spot. That's this woman who's taken in the very act of adultery. She represents sinners. In fact, let's just go a step further. She represents me. She represents you. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you may not see yourself in the picture, but if you don't see yourself, you're missing the whole point. There's the unrighteous woman who represents all of us, unrighteous, filthy, rotten sinners. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Don't get too righteous on me. Okay? The unrighteous. And then we have the self-righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they set themselves up. They thought they were something. They were the caretakers of God's traditions and God's laws, and they were the self-appointed judges. Jesus has warned them in the previous chapter. Let's look back at that. Chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said to this crowd, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That's the very thing they did not do. They judged according to outward appearance. They They thought people judged them that way. That's the reason they could look so good and talk so good, and outwardly they appeared to be so holy and so righteous, but inwardly they were full of corruption and sin, and their hearts were anything but pure. And then over in Romans, Paul reminds us of the self-righteous. Romans 2:1, listen to this. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And that is a word to all people that would set themselves up to be a judge of another person. And yet, it happens all the time, doesn't it? In fact, people will often say something like this, and it just shows they have a judgmental attitude. They say, boy, so-and-so did that, and I would never do that. Well, you're just putting yourself up and putting somebody else down. And you're saying that so-and-so is a real sinner. You're not a too bad sinner, but that person is a really, really bad sinner. You always got the self-righteous crowd. And it's sickening. Sickening then and sickening now. And then you have a third person who represents only himself. And that is the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the unrighteous, the woman, the self-righteous, scribes and Pharisees. And then you have the righteous one. John, the apostle, wrote this gospel. Remember that? You know that. He also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and what? The book of Revelation. I think the apostle John may have had this account in mind when he wrote his first epistle in chapter 2 of 1 John, and verse 1 says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is the righteous one. Everybody else is unrighteous. Some are self-righteous. We don't want to be in that category. But what we want to do is come to the righteous one, as this woman did, even though she didn't come of her own free will. She was brought face to face with the righteous one, and then he gives her the grace that she needs for life to go on and be a different person. The central figure, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it highlights his amazing grace. Not only his righteousness, but his grace. And you can't have grace unless you first understand his righteousness. And we'll see all of this play out. In fact, we'll see a previous verse illustrated here in this account. It's John chapter 3, and not 16, but 17, which says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so it was. He did not condemn her. He saved her, and he cleansed her and forgave her and set her on a new path. And aren't we thankful that the Lord takes no delight in condemning us, but in saving us? Can I hear an amen? This is reason for joy. This is reason for worship. This is a reason for celebration. Well, there's one other thing I want to say by way of introduction, then we're going to kind of go through the story. But let me point this out if I could. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. "And every man went unto his own house." That's how that chapter ended. Now look at the first verse again. "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." Now I don't want you to miss it. Every person there in the story in chapter 7 had a home to go to. But Jesus had no home to go to. How about that? We kind of miss that if we start at verse 1 and we don't link it to the previous verse. Every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, where he spent a lot of time. But it reminds us of a statement that Jesus made to his disciples and all who heard him. He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air, they have their nest, but the Son of Man," meaning himself, "has nowhere to lay his head." Think of that. Here is one who had everything in heaven and yet came to earth and had virtually nothing. It's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." That's the gospel story. That's what grace is all about. He gave it all up so we might have it all. We who had nothing apart from him, he came to us so that we might have everything, be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. And so here we see a homeless Savior. And now he's saving this sinful woman. What a picture of the grace of God. Well, let's just walk through the story. And if you're not in the habit of writing things in your Bible, I wish you would be. Some of you I know write the date when I preach certain messages because you've told me. You say, you know, after I've preached something before, you say, "Preacher, you preached that 5 years ago. I wrote it down in my Bible." Well, if that's what you want to write down in your Bible, that's fine. But I would suggest that you write some key words. And this outline I'm going to give you today are just some very simple words that will help us to kind of get the riches of what is taught here in this marvelous portion of the Word. First of all, notice the charge in verses 3 through 6. The charge. Now, the charge came from the scribes and Pharisees. But notice the setting here. It was early in the morning. He came into the temple, verse 2 tells us. So he's in the temple, early time for worship. He's teaching the people, and there's an interruption of the sermon. You can kind of figure that, what that would be like. It would be very distracting and kind of annoying for somebody to disrupt this service. Well, it's even more annoying and worse of all that someone would interrupt the Lord Jesus Christ as he's teaching them the truth. What do these people have on their mind? Well, we know what they've got on their mind. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. That is, they bring her right into the crowd, right in the middle of the setting. And then they say to Jesus, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act of it." And then they quote the law that such should be stoned. "What do you say?" And it says, "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him." So the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman and they wanted to trap Jesus. It was a setup. Now understand who these scribes and Pharisees are. The scribes are sometimes in the Bible called lawyers, not in the lawyer sense that we have lawyers, but lawyers in the sense of God's law. They spent all of their time studying the law, copying the law, explaining the law. They were the official interpreters of the law, the official teachers of the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. The Pharisees were a little different. They spent their time in the law, but they looked upon themselves as not just the teachers, they were the enforcers of the law. And not just the Word of God, that really wasn't their concern, but their concern was the traditions and their teachings and all that they had heaped upon it. They wanted everybody to live like they live and live up to their expectations. So the self-righteous crowd, as we've said before, and they bring this woman, no question about it, brought guilty of the very act of adultery. But we want to ask here, where was the man? It takes two to tango, so they say. So where's he? You can see they're not really interested in justice for this woman. Had they been interested in the law and upholding the law, they would have brought not only the woman, but the man, because the law says, let me quote it to you, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And so it wasn't just her that was guilty, it was him. And so they were not concerned about upholding the law or enforcing law either. What they were concerned about was trapping Jesus. This was a setup. They said, "Master, what have you got to say?" Well, Jesus wasn't the enforcer of the law. He was a teacher. He was teaching people and telling people and healing people. But he wasn't the enforcer of the law. They're wanting to trap him because this is a no-win situation. Listen, if he forgives her on the spot and says, "Well, she's not guilty, just let her go free," then of course they could condemn him because he has no regard for the law, right? He has no regard for the law. If on the other hand, they side with the Pharisees and scribes, he sides with them and he says, "Well, this lady deserves death, put her to death," then of course he's no longer a friend of sinners. And furthermore, he's going to be on the wrong side of the Roman Empire because they did not give the Jews the permission to carry out the death penalty. So they want him to get in hot water. He's between a rock and a hard place. The charge brought to the Lord. And that brings us to the next thing, and that is the Lord throws it back at them with a challenge. Look at verses 6 through 8. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. It tells us again in verse 8, by the way, he wrote on the ground. So he wrote on the ground two different times. And in the middle, verse 7, it says they kept on badgering him. They continued asking him. And he got up between the two times he wrote on the ground. And he makes this statement in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This is an interesting thing. It's the only time in the scripture where Jesus wrote anything. Only time he ever wrote. And there's a lot of conjecture and a lot of questions about what did he write. And some people have this opinion and some have that. There are many suggestions. And all of them, I guess, are valid to a point. And we really don't know. And it could be any number of these. It could be a combination of these things. It's interesting to think about, why did Jesus write? Because it's mentioned twice. So it must be significant, even though we don't know. It could be that he wrote on the ground as a delay tactic. And that's not a bad thing. You say, would Jesus delay? Of course he would. See, there, just the very fact that I didn't say anything, it caused you to wonder, what's he going to say? Sometimes you just pause and it causes you to stop and think. So maybe when he wrote on the ground, he just wants them to hush. That's not a bad thing for people to hush. Can I hear an amen? It's not a bad thing for people to stop and think, and especially in our world when we've got our Facebook and our Twitter and our cell phone and this and that and the other, we're going 90 miles an hour, just hush, stop and think. Maybe that was what he had in mind. Then some say he was writing the Ten Commandments, and that's a pretty good suggestion. And maybe he was intending to make the link between him writing, it says in verse 6, it says his finger. It doesn't mention it again in verse 8. But in verse 6, it says with his finger. And you know, God wrote with his finger, the Bible tells us, the Ten Commandments. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees knew that. So this perhaps was a claim to deity. That is, he was linking himself with God writing the Ten Commandments. And of course, if he was writing the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? And also some other things he would have written down that would have convicted them as well. It could be that he was writing down their sins. How about that? And he knew their names. He knew all about them, didn't he? Maybe he was writing that down. There's an interesting suggestion, and maybe you hadn't thought about this one. Over in the Old Testament, there's a scripture. And maybe he was writing in connection with this scripture. Let me quote it to you. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And of course, he knew that the scribes and Pharisees were familiar with the scriptures to the point they would have known that scripture. And so maybe he's writing in the dirt in reference to that people, unbelievers is what it means there in Jeremiah, unbelievers written in the earth. You may remember in his ministry when his disciples come back after casting out demons, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Remember what Jesus said? He said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so maybe that's what he has in mind. Knowing that they have a religious background, they would connect the two. You're unbelievers. You're written in the earth. When in fact, believers are written in heaven. At any rate, he writes on the ground. Then he makes his statement. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He puts the situation right back in their laps, doesn't he? He turns it right back in upon them. Now, according to the Old Testament law, this was Old Testament. You can read it there. You'll find it. Then when somebody was guilty of a crime, a witness who saw that crime was responsible to report if it was something of a nature, you know, rose to a level of something criminal, and they were to report it. And then not only were they to be a witness against the guilty party, but they would lead in the execution if it called for that. That is, in this case, it would be stoning for adultery, and so the witnesses would be the first to cast a stone. And so Jesus picks up on that, but he cautions them and says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." Because a person who was a witness and would cast a stone against a guilty party could not be guilty of the same thing, obviously. They couldn't just be an executioner if they were guilty as well. It's interesting when you look at this statement carefully. "He that is without sin among you." Literally what that says is this: "He that is without a sinful desire among you." The word there for sin is not just the act of sin, but the desire of sin, the intent of sin. Much like what Jesus taught, you'll remember that you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery already in his heart. So understand what Jesus is saying here. He that is without any sinful desire in you. In other words, what he's saying is this. Don't miss this. He's saying, you can throw the stone, but before you do, make sure that you've not wanted to do the very same thing this woman's done. Make sure that this has never entered your heart, this desire. And so that left them all out, didn't it? That caught them all. Of course it did. They were guilty and they knew it. Now that brings us to the next thing, the thing called conviction. Verse 9, look at that. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." We don't know how they came in, but we know how they went out. "Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So here we see conviction taking place. And what conviction must have come over those men's hearts? It says that they were convicted by their own conscience. Let's just talk for a second here about conscience. Because a conscience is a wonderful thing. A conscience is a gift from God. A conscience is like a mind. It's like a soul. It's like a spirit. It's a part of you that God put in you that's so woven into you. It's so much a part of your makeup. You can't get rid of it. You can't get it out. You can't escape it. It's a part of who you are. The word conscience means to know with. Con with. Science is knowledge. It's inner knowledge, inner awareness of right and wrong. When I do right, I don't need you to tell me. I know if I've done right. And so when you and I do right, the conscience says you did the right thing. It's that inner voice tells you, you did the right thing. But when you violate it and you do wrong, it will remind you of that too, won't it? You shouldn't have done that. You don't need anybody to tell you you've done wrong. The conscience will tell you that you've done wrong. And so here, convicted by their own conscience. And you couple that with what Jesus said to them in verse 7. They were so very convicted. And so they left. That was really a sad thing, which we'll see here in just a moment. Then I want you to notice, right on the heels of their conviction, by their conscience, I want you to see another thing in the story, and that is the Lord's compassion. Notice the compassion. Here's Jesus and the woman all alone now. And Jesus had, when he lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, when her accusers left, Jesus wanted her to realize the accusers weren't there. It could be that she was so embarrassed and so broken over the whole thing, she just couldn't lift up her eyes and she was kind of in the dust. If you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that's the way they pictured it. She was at his feet. The crowd, the mob was all around. And she was so humiliated. And so he reminds her and he tells her that there's nobody around, just me and you. Now here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. I want you to see, in this compassion we see grace. Now I want you to see that. There's a righteous law, true? We've already seen that. The law says that someone guilty of adultery deserves death. That's the law. It is a righteous law. It is a holy law. It is a good law. And here you have Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Right? He is righteous. No taint of sin. There's nothing sinful in the least way ever about our Lord. So you have a righteous law and a righteous Son of God, and yet he says, neither do I condemn thee. When you have a righteous law and you have a righteous Lord, and yet you have no condemnation, then how do you account for that? Only one word, and that's grace. You'll never understand grace until you understand the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the Lord, who is in the law. The law is but an extension of his righteous character. That's the reason he gave it to his people Israel, to remind them that he was righteous. So you have a righteous Lord and a righteous law, and yet you have that righteous Lord saying, neither do I condemn thee. That's grace, folks. That's grace. It's unmerited favor is what that is. Remember what we said in John 3 and 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, he came on a mission of saving grace. We have this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. What a verse it is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Somebody has said the gospel could be called the gospel of the second chance. But it's really the gospel of the third chance and the fourth chance and the umpteenth chance, isn't it? Because one infraction of the law would be enough to condemn us to hell. We all deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. But the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee. It's pure grace. Now, just reading this, we might say, boy, it sounds like to me she's getting off pretty easy here. You know, here he's just kind of saying, go ahead and, you know, you're okay. And, you know, I'm not going to condemn you. And it's kind of like he's overlooking it and he's being lenient. But that's not the case at all. To think that way is to miss the point altogether. I want to give you two thoughts about this so we make sure that we don't misunderstand the nature of what's going on here. First of all, the Lord knew this woman's heart. Understand that. He knew this woman's heart. It tells us back in John 2 and verse 25 that Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew this woman was truly sorry for her sin. She wasn't just sorry for getting caught. He knew she was truly broken over this. She wasn't just embarrassed. She was convicted to the point she was willing to just submit to him, and whatever he said to her, she was willing to do it. And then another thing here, he's not just being lenient. He's not just turning the other way as if it never happened. Jesus knows what these scribes and Pharisees knew. At least they should have known. They were involved in this all the time. That without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, right? Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And who knew that better than Jesus Christ? So how is he able to forgive her and say, there's no condemnation to you? Here's how he could say that, because he knew that he was going to die for her sin. He knew that he would become the sacrifice for her sin. He's not sweeping her sin under the rug. He's not acting as if she has no sin. He's not overlooking sin. He is saying there's no condemnation because, lady, I know what I'm going to do for your sin. The same thing he did for your sin and for my sin. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so he knew that he would pay that penalty that she deserved to pay. He would endure that condemnation that she deserved to have pronounced upon her. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. That is, if you get what's coming to you, what you deserve, it's death. Physical death, and ultimately the second death, eternal death. But the gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a verse over in Colossians that I want us to link to this. It's truly an amazing verse, and it's not well understood, but I think in the light of this you'll see it. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then it says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What does that mean? Paul is describing to us what Jesus did on the cross. And you know what he did for us on the cross? All of the handwriting against us, that is every infraction against us, against God's holy law, violated here, violated here, violated here, violated here, guilty, 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 guilty. He took your sin and my sin and all those infractions and, as it were, nailed it to his cross and died for it all, taking it out of the way. That's why he is able to say to her, neither do I condemn thee. It's not that he's making light of sin. He would never make light of sin. It's that he knew one day he would say, it is finished. The price is paid in full. The penalty has been paid. And that leads us to another thing, and the last thing, but let's not miss this, the command. He says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. It's a call to repent. It's a call for her to change her way of life. What he's saying in essence is, leave your life of sin. Don't keep on doing this. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus did not say to this woman, understand this, he did not say to her, it's all right, just go back and do what you want to do. I mean, don't make a big deal of it. No, far from that. He said, it's not all right to keep living in sin. It's not all right. Go and stop sinning. Change your ways. Change your lifestyle. This is the turning point. I want to mention these things in closing because it's too important that we read this story and not get the real thrust of it. Let me try to bring out four things if I can by way of application. The first one's this. The first one's this. Applying this message. And that is, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. If we learn anything, we learn in the Gospel of John, and especially in this story, that salvation is so undeserved, and it is not a reward for those who are self-righteous or righteous in any way. It's a gift for the guilty. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Notice, the gift of God is eternal life. The second truth is this. Conviction alone fails to bring about true conversion. It falls short of real saving faith. People are convicted all the time. They're not saved. I want you to notice, these scribes and these Pharisees were convicted and they went out. That was a mistake. What they should have done was they should have come to the feet of Jesus like that woman. When they were convicted, instead of going out and feeling bad, they should have stayed where they were and asked him for mercy and pleaded, Lord, please forgive us. We were wrong in bringing this woman to you. We had bad motives. We had bad hearts. Please cleanse us. Please make us the people that you want us to be. They live with guilt when they could have lived under grace. And you know, some people are doing the same thing all over this country, all over this world today. They'll come to church, they'll hear a message, they'll be convicted, they'll be disturbed, and they'll go out the same way they came in. Only they'll feel a little worse than when they came because they're convicted, but they're not forgiven. They're not converted. They go out, and instead of getting a pardon and getting cleansed of their sin, they're convicted, but they're not converted. How sad. How sad. And then a third truth is this. Our sin and guilt should bring us to Jesus for his grace. Instead of turning us away or making us feel like we're not worthy or, you know, I'm not coming to God. What's he going to do to me? I'll tell you what he's going to do to you. If you come with a broken heart, he's going to forgive you. Too often people are not looking for God, or they're not looking for Christ, because they feel like a guilty man who doesn't want to find a policeman. They think, what is he going to do to me? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll restore you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you the person you ought to be and really down deep want to be. John 1:17. This sums it up. We saw this early on in the Gospel of John. We see it played out right here. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, the law is to prepare us. The law is like a mirror to show us our need, so that we'll come to Jesus. Paul says later, the law is like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need of Christ. And so let guilt do its full work and bring you to the grace of Jesus Christ. And then one last thought, but it's an important thought, and that's this. Grace is not a license to keep on sinning, but a reason to stop. Now, being a part of a Baptist church all my life, I know that Baptist preachers and Baptist churches preach the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God, and it's not of works, and it's all of grace. And I'm glad we preach that, but I think sometimes people hear that and they misunderstand that it's not just like a get out of jail free card, or it's not just like a ticket to heaven, and you know, you can make sure you're saved and then just kind of live any old way. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is not a license for you to do what you want to do. Far from it. It is God saying to you, stop that. And this is pardon for what you've done wrong, but live different. Here's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, Paul was dealing with people who were enemies of the grace of God because they thought this whole message of the grace of God was a perversion. And they thought, well, people hear that message that you can do this and that and the other and then come to Christ and get forgiveness. Then that'll just be like a license for people to go on in their sin. And Paul says, God forbid that you should understand it or take it that way. It's not a license to sin. It's a reason to stop. It's not like a freedom that you have to... Listen, if you have the grace of God and you understand the grace of God, you don't want to sin. Because not only does He pardon you, but He changes you. Don't ever look at the grace of God as a blanket pardon for all that you want to do. In other words, people are not going to go to heaven because they love sin. And somehow they think they're going to sin right up to their last breath, and then the grace of God is going to pardon all of it, and it's going to be buried in the depth of God's forgiveness. That's an abuse of God's grace. That's a disgrace to grace. The Bible calls it lasciviousness. That's a King James word that means an excuse for loose living, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or loose living. It's not a license. We have a privilege to live as we ought. That lady was brought to the temple. And I can't get away from trying to think how she must have felt. Where are they taking me? Here I was in bed with this man and they've got me away. What's happened to him? She's probably thinking 11 thoughts. You know, what's going on? Where are they taking me? What's happened to this man that I was with? And, you know, here I am and they're taking me to the temple. How bad can it get? And here's this rabbi. Little did she know that'd be the best day of her life. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know one who does. He knows everything about you. And you come in and you can pretend like everything's all right and things are fine and well and hunky-dory if you want to. And you can leave just like the scribes and Pharisees. And you can feel somewhat convicted and troubled and uneasy and all that. But I beg of you, don't do that. Receive the grace of God. Come and let Him change you and clean you and set you on the right path and go and sin no more. Let's bow. Father, we thank You for this story. We thank You for the powerful teaching, the reality, Lord, of Your grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Like me. Like this woman. Like all of us. May we see ourselves, Lord, as we truly are, sinful wretches in need of grace. Father, thank you that you not only cleanse us and pardon us, but you make us new. Give us a heart that longs for holiness and righteousness and obedience. And I pray that you would work that into every lost heart today. Father, if we've not yet been saved, may this be the hour and may this be the time. The grace that you have is so much greater than all of our sin. All of our sin even put together, the whole sin of this world. Your grace is so great, but it will not do us any good unless we receive it. And the only way we can receive it, according to your word, is to humble ourselves and ask for it. So Lord, help us to do that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.